Let's pray.
Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us as a great gift to us. We claim no sense in which we earn your wisdom, your knowledge, your understanding. And we thank you that you have blessed our attempts to find you. We ask you, God, that you would shine continuous light upon us so we might be able to know how to please you better. Lord, help us to walk before you in ways that are pleasing to you and make us useful servants to your purposes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, we are studying. This is Bill and Travis, a two-man tag team from Church.
I'm Roswell.
Okay, so they're friends of Dan, so we got to watch them. just keep an eye on them. Hey, how you doing, Marisol?
I'm good.
We got some other people I should be dragging in here that are here tonight. But just to get a little running start here, we're studying the book of James. We're actually about ready to finish it, certainly next week, if not this week. And James is the oldest younger brother of Jesus, the Lord. He was not a follower of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, when he became a follower of Jesus, he became the leader of the Jerusalem church. He had a very, very high reputation with the Jews, the non-Christian Jews, as well as the Christian Jews. He was known as James the Just. He is listed in the Bible several cases before Jesus was raised from the dead as coming against Jesus in opposition, coming to take him away. Uh-huh. Coming to take him away because they thought that Jesus was going out on a limb. Prophet's not without honor except in his own home. James is, we're on page 15 there. James is a Pharisee, a very strong Pharisee, and he is a good man. It just took him a long time to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and certainly as the divine Son of God. But he did. James wrote is the first New Testament writing in the church, especially that circulated, and he was basically saying, yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, but I'm sure that James had a hard time with the concept because it's so anti-Pharisaical. But he came to the conclusion, of course, that Jesus was right. And when Paul is going around teaching in this manner, he is reluctantly accepting that on two different occasions where there were councils where he says, yeah, you're right, that's true. People who are followers of James had a tendency to go out and follow Paul around and cause him trouble in his ministry by telling all of his new Gentile converts that they had to become Jews first. Paul twice went up to Jerusalem to straighten it out, probably never really did with these particular people. They were known as the Judaizers. So James writes to say, yes, we are saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast, but true faith will have good works. We're not saved by good works, but good works are the result of true faith. If you don't have good works, if you aren't changing, if you aren't becoming a different person after your experience with Christ, you need to ask yourself whether you had a valid experience or not. Because it is the fruit of our salvation that we will do good works. James was a person who had a very high regard for the understanding of sanctification, the process that we're supposed to go through after we become born again, so that we can become like Christ in this lifetime. He was very big into that, as any of the Pharisees would have been. So he wrote this letter to his congregation in order to deal with the struggle that they were going through as Jews of these of wrestling between works and faith. And the implications of that, especially as Paul begins to bring Gentiles into the church. Paul and Peter begin to bring Gentiles into the church. So we are in chapter 4, in verse 4, on page 15. He's winding the letter down now, so we're in kind of a laundry list of things. Let me just dash through a couple of points, maybe just by reference as we go. He says that faith without works is not valid. Pure religion undefiled is to care for the orphans and the widows. It just goes on and on. talks about Abraham being the father of our faith, and Abraham demonstrated his faith by his works, like his willingness to leave where the Chaldees and follow a voice, his willingness to put his son to the knife, his willingness to obey God in the midst of both science and feeling. James talks a lot about controlling or living a self-controlled life. He talks about taming the tongue. And that sort of thing. He talks about prayer as a conversation between us and God. He tells us that we don't have because we don't ask. We're not having an ongoing conversation. James is one of the things that James has come to understand is that all salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. And so he's operating out of that. And he tells us, for instance, that there is a life in the Spirit that we should live, and that, come on in, guys, that the life in the Spirit is identified by living with the nature of God. He tells us that the wisdom of God is pure and reasonable and gentle and not scrappy, doesn't fight, and that the things of the flesh are very different than all of that. So he's talking about quarreling is basically because we lust after things or covet things that we can't have and don't want, and that's why we get into all of that regard. So he's saying, look, if you're a follower of Christ and you got there because you had you trusted in the Lord for the relationship between you and God, that you believe your salvation is based in the death of Christ on the cross, that you recognize that it's an unearned favor, it's a grace in your life and not something you deserve, and that you cannot save yourself by your works no matter how hard you try, if that is all true, it is not also true that you will become a better person as you walk in that, and that it will change you almost immediately in some area or another, that if you have no works, then you probably have no faith. He talks about the difference between revelation and mental assent. The Bible tells us that the carnal mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. That we don't get God here, we get Him here in terms of revelation. That we seek God with the brain, but we don't get Him there. That it is a revelation of God that comes to us that allows us to know Him. In fact, it's a pre-revelation of God, or prevenient grace, as we call it, as Wesley called it, as Mayus calls it, proving the grace of God that allowed us to even seek Him in the first place. That it is God's grace to put the light of God in our heart and give us the free will to seek it, even before we know Him. So he is saying that we need to recognize that that mental assent is not the same as faith. That the demons have mental assent. The demons know all about, they have good doctrine. They all know all about the unity of God, and they shudder. That knowing things with your head will not save you or change you. That we know with our heart. I think we talked about the fact that all the scientists before about 1850 acknowledged that God was the giver of all of their revelation. George Washington Carver, who a little bit later than that, said that God showed him 200 uses for the peanut. And prior to that particular time, scientists did not, as a rule, take credit for their understanding according to their brilliance, but said that it had been revealed to them. We talked about the fact that revelation is the basis on which we interface with God, and that it grows in us as we have relationship with Him. And we talked about the fact that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those are all concepts we talked about. So let me stop here just a minute and see if there's any questions before we get into this. Hate to bring you guys in such a late place in the study, but all right. Well, if you have something that strikes you as being real heretical or something, just throw your hand up in the back. Okay. All right, verse 4. You adulteresses, and he's not talking about actual real adulteresses, he's talking about people. He's talking about you Christians who are actually adulteresses because you are you're not being faithful to your husband, the Lord, your husband, the Father. Remember that one of the basic metaphors of Christianity and Judaism was that of God as the bridegroom of the people. Jesus as the bridegroom of the people is a New Testament metaphor, but God as the bridegroom of His people, Israel, is an Old Testament metaphor that runs deep and long. And so what happened is when God would want to make the point that they had wandered off after other gods, he would call them adulteresses. He would say, "You are unfaithful wives," and whatever. In fact, Hosea the prophet was given one of the tougher assignments among all the prophets, and that is that he was a very good, devout, well-known rabbinical priest who was well thought of, and he was a straight arrow, whatever. And God told him, "I want you to prophesy against Israel in this manner. I want you to go marry Gomer, the town hooker. I want you to go out and find her and marry her." And he did. And he said, "And then when people say to you, 'Why did you marry the town prostitute?' You are to say to them, 'I married her because the Lord said to me, marry her because my people are like her to me. That she represents my people because they are unfaithful. That they sleep under every green tree with every god. That they follow after every god but me, every other husband but me. And when your children are born, I want you to name them these names. The first child was born not my child, or not my people," meaning that this was not the child his, but some lover she had. The problem with Gomer was that she would keep wandering away from home, and he would have to take her back time and time again. You don't always want to be God's prophet, because sometimes it gets to be tough duty. Eventually what happened with Gomer, and there was three children born, and they all had these funny names like Not My People or Unfaithful Child or Bastard Child or something like that. And eventually what happened is Gomer was out in the street and totally destroyed by her life. She was ruined by it. And he goes into the street, Hosea does, at God's command. You can just read it, it's right there. God's command, and he goes in the street and he brings her home and he nurtures her back to health. And Hosea has a deep love for her. It's just that as a rabbi, he would have not been able to marry her, and I'm sure it ruined his career. But he has a deep love for her. So he brings her back home. She's totally destroyed at this particular point. Her beauty's gone. Everything about her is destroyed. And rather than leave her dying in the street, he goes to her, brings her home, and nurtures her back to life. And in the process, wins her love and faithfulness to him. In which case, he takes her back as his wife. He renames the children, "Now you are my people," and that sort of thing. He adopts the children as his own. And in doing so, he is saying to Israel, the prophet is, all the time, "These things that I am doing are a living metaphor for how God the Father feels about you. I am doing this because he told me to, and saying to you, this is our relationship together." So the whole thing there. So you adulteresses comes out of that very strong Jewish and Judeo-Christian metaphor of the idea of God as the husband and the people as the bride or the wife. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace, and therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. We are an adulterous people, James says, because we are constantly going after other husbands, other gods. We are friends with the world. We are sleeping with the world. What he's saying is that we live in the world, and we, instead of being faithful to God, our husband, we have become so much like the world that we have basically joined it. Now, there's a number of places in the Scripture in the New Testament where we're talking about this concept. Paul uses metaphors like ambassador. We are an ambassador of Christ to the world. Jesus said it this way: "You are salt to the world. You're meant to season it. And if you lose its, if salt loses its savor, it's no good for anything but be thrown into the dung heap. If you're light to the world, and yet if you're dark, if your light goes out, then you can't provide a thing for the world at all." So we're supposed to live in contra to the world. That we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. And I think Paul also says you are a peculiar people, or you should be. A little bit weird, a little bit different. If you are not different than the world, if the world can't tell the difference between you and themselves, then there's something wrong with the way you're living. So when we as people go out and we have the same values of the world, we like the same jokes, we like the same TV shows, we have the same values about consumerism, we have the same divorce rate, we have the same, all of these things, what we're demonstrating is that we've sold out to the world. that we are no longer separate unto God, and we're no longer capable of being light or salt or an ambassador for the Lord. Now, if I was an ambassador to Iraq, and they sent me over to Iran, it's a better example. I'm an ambassador to Iran. They go over there, and in a year or so, I start writing articles in the local Arabian paper that are published back home, which basically defends the Iranian position and says that the America is the great Satan and that it's doing all these things and that it is at fault and it should repent from its, you know, whatever, and bow down to the wisdom of the Iranians. Not only would I be recalled home as an ambassador, but I would be charged with treason because I had so joined the other side that I was no longer part of this side. And that is the metaphor that Paul uses and Jesus uses when he's talking about us becoming captured by the world. Now, there's a lot of things that the world thinks and believes and does that they consider to be virtues that the Bible says are sins. And yet, we as Christians are finding ourselves more and more drug into all of this as if the world was making sense and God doesn't. There are things that, like for instance, the Bible has a very long-held and standard tradition on sexuality is a gift from God that's to be enjoyed inside of marriage. Well, today, the world considers it a recreation, something that can be shared with almost any two living entities. Well, the problem is that the church has gotten to be very much in agreement with that. You can go into our church here or any church and you'll find people who are going to church on a regular basis, giving their tithe, doing all kinds of stuff, but they're sleeping with people they're not married to. And it's sort of like, that was old-fashioned, that was a cultural thing. You know, we don't really believe that stuff anymore. The same thing is true with homosexuality. You know, Jesus loves sinners. Jesus loved the prostitutes. Jesus loved people of all different kinds of, had all different kinds of problems, but he spoke against their sinfulness. And he said, that's wrong. He said, I don't accuse you to the woman caught in adultery, but he also said, go and sin no more. Well, you know, today what happened is that if you don't agree with the world that homosexuality is a valid lifestyle, well, you're bigoted and you're unchristian. All manner of things. So when we begin to accept the world's values as if they are God's values, one of the things that the prophets told us, which Isaiah in particular said, that one of the signs that we've fallen away is that we call evil good, and we call good evil. That's the thing. Now, another example of this, which will be much more offensive than anything I've said so far, is the issue of consumerism. The Bible speaks against consumerism. The Bible says, first of all, the money you have is not your own, it's God's, you're a steward. And that you're to use that to care for yourself and provide yourself with the things you need, but you also are to use it for other things and purposes for which I give you. The Bible says that God gives some people the ability to make wealth, as opposed to others who don't have that ability very well, and that we're supposed to have enough for ourselves plus left over for good works. The Bible says, James says, that true religion is care for the orphans and the widows, and this is pure religion undefiled. So the point is the money that I have is not mine, it belongs to him. What we've done, what the world basically says, is in tune with the man who said, I had a good year, I'm going to build a bigger barn. And so what we've said is okay, we had a good year, so I'm going to add a third car, or I'm going to move up in class, or I'm going to buy a bigger house. And we get to be in very much in line with what that great American prophet George Carlin spoke of when he said, the whole thing on stuff. Remember the thing on stuff? He said, you know, we start off, we don't have much stuff. You know, we can carry around a sack, but after a while, we have more stuff and we carry in a sack, so we have to go get something bigger. And before you know it, we've got to have a house for our stuff. And then we have more stuff that fits in our house, so we go out and buy a bigger house. Now, that thing is not full anymore, so we've got to have more stuff to fill the house. You know, and he says it goes on. He said, after a while, our stuff owns us. Well, it's very prophetic. Because what we're not supposed to do when we have a great year to build a bigger barn, we're supposed to consider that the Lord has use for that. So consumerism has become a way of life in the West, and in Alpharetta, Georgia in particular. It's like people shop as a recreation. You don't need anything. They just want to go see if they can buy something, get a good deal on something you've already got nine of too many. But because it's a good deal, I know people who would basically take a free beating if they got a discount on it. It's just a style with them. Consumerism is a sin. And yet we have agreed with the world that it's okay. Now, that, you know, we may not be having recreational sex, but the world has its hand in our lives in ways that we very often don't realize until we let the Holy Spirit speak to us in terms of how we can live more, in terms of how God wants us to become sanctified. But the three great enemies of the faith are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can think of the devil as being our only enemy, but it's a mistake, because the Bible tells us clearly that our own flesh is capable of ensnaring us, and so is the world and its system and its way of thinking. Do you remember when it used to be appropriate to discipline your children? That's no longer appropriate anymore. You might harm them, and so you should let them grow up so they can harm you. It used to be appropriate to do all manner of things that are no longer appropriate. And so some things are now appropriate that never were. But consumerism is a great example of that. Nancy and I lived among the Free Methodists for a couple of years. We were in seminary. And one of the things that they have is the doctrine of simple living. And I really admire it. I think it's a good thing, and I think it's a good way of life. But what Wesley taught, that people should have what they need, and they should, but then they should, the rest, they should use for the work of God. His basic motto about this, and Wesley was a very prolific writer. In fact, he made his living writing. That's how he made his living. In Wesley's day, people used to write tracts, which are little theses of three or four pages, which they would sell for a penny apiece. And Wesley made in his heyday something on the order of $160,000 a year in our money. He died with about 48 bucks in his pocket. Wesley's motto was that we should earn all we can, we should save all we can, and we should give all we can. And when he was talking about saving, he didn't mean hoarding. But he said, for instance, Wesley forbid his followers to build anything but simple churches. Typical Wesleyan church was a white clapboard church with no stained glass windows and no big fancy organ inside. It didn't have carpet on the floor, but it was a place for people to come together. It was well built, but it wasn't fancy. And when Wesley was leading people to the Lord, initially he was leading people to the Lord from the lower classes. Once Wesley began to lead the middle and upper class people to the Lord, there began to be a problem with this, especially in America. Because middle and upper class people coming to the Lord were used to going to churches with fancy windows, etc., etc. And so what happened is they wanted those things and big fancy organs. And so they began to bring them into the church against the teachings of John Wesley. Before you knew it, what happened was is you began to have churches that needed mortgages. And mortgages cause the church to have all kinds of trouble. It is biblically inappropriate for church to have a mortgage. It's not what God wants us to do. So what happened is that these mortgages caused them to have to raise money. And the way that they tended to raise money in those days was what they called pew rents. Used to be that you have a series of pews in a church, and Wesleyans might start off with no pews at all. They might just stand and kneel, but they have pews in the church, and people could sit wherever they were. But once they started needing money, what they would do is they would rent out the pews to the church, to the families, you know, according to what they could pay. And the expensive pews were the ones in the front, and the cheap pews were the ones in the back. And if you couldn't afford a pew, you stood. And so in the process, they introduced a classism into the church. In the 1830s, the Wesleyan movement, which was at the Methodist Episcopal Church at that time, had big controversy over this issue and several others. And there was a whole group of people that broke away from Methodist Episcopal Church on this basis. And one group of them called themselves the Free Methodists. That's because they believed in free pews, they believed in freedom from alcohol and drugs, and they believed in freedom from slavery. So what happened is that they broke out, the Wesleyans broke out, Nazarenes broke out. All of these people came out of the Wesleyan Methodist movement, and all of them on the issue of just this very thing. So, friendship with the world. We are an adulterous people, he said. We sleep with the world while we are married to God. To be a friend of the world is to be a false lover. It's to be an enemy of God, our husband. The scripture is very serious when it says that God is a jealous God. Once again, the metaphor. He says, I'm a jealous God. My wife is wandering on me, and I'm jealous. I'm angry about that. I'm not happy about that. I'm going to get a stick and go find her, and whoever I find her with, I'm going to bring judgment to. So God desires to access the Spirit that He gave us to live. But God works a greater grace. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So we are meant to live according to the Spirit of God as opposed to the tenets and teaching of the world. And yet we are too heavily influenced by it. Let me stop for a minute. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the parts of the world that are underprivileged are booming Christianity. China, India, Africa, they're booming Christianity. Their growth is very rapid. They may not be huge numbers yet, but they're doubling and whatever. We, on the other hand, have a negative growth rate as Christians in America, and the poison of prosperity, I'm sure, has contributed to it a great deal. One of the problems that we all have as individuals, but we also have it as a group of people, is it's sometimes hard to find your need for God when you have everything you need already provided for, and you don't particularly think of that as coming from God. If you're, Jesus said that it's easier for a rich man, or a camel get through the eye of a needle, than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he was talking about is that you have these walled cities, and you have to protect yourself at night from marauders and whatever. So they close the gates at night, which you've probably seen these if you traveled any. I could go to San Antonio, Texas, and you can see them at the missions there. And late comers, who would come in after dusk, after the gates are closed, did not want to be left outside the gates because they were prime targets for the bandits. And so they would have these little bitty small, very small entry gates in the corner of the big gates. And what they could do is they could open up that gate and you could put a couple of soldiers there. People can only go through one at a time, and so you could easily defend this particular spot. And what happened is when the merchants would come in, they could get through these gates easy, but the camels couldn't because they were loaded with stuff and they wouldn't fit in the gates. And so they would have to take everything off the camel, get the camel down on his knees and push him through, and then bring the stuff through and reload the camel and then go find the canvas area. So the caravansia. Caravanserai. So that little gate was known as the eye of a needle. It was meant to be small on purpose. And so what Jesus is saying to us is that we, if we're going to be well off, we need to be able to offload what we have. Not own it, offload it in order to be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, the apostles said, if that's the case, is it even possible? And he said, with God, all things are possible. With God, all things are possible. So we have Wesley talked about this. It is the natural practice. It's the natural condition of godly people to prosper. Prosperity is relative wherever you are. But in any particular environment, it is the natural condition of people who walk with the Lord to prosper. That is be fruitful, multiply, replenish, fill the earth. It is what God built us to do, is to prosper. And as we walk with the Lord, we should prosper by whatever, whatever that means. Prosperity in one place and prosperity in some other places may be two different things. Wait a minute. So what happens is we have this condition where we naturally prosper walking with the Lord, but then we have the problem of it seducing us away from the Lord. And so what happens is that we begin to lose our sense and our need for God, our sense of dependence upon God, and all of a sudden we're depending upon our 401k and our retirement and whatever, and we're no longer praying about should we do this or do that. Most of us here, I'm sure, had some time or another growing up or as young marrieds or whatever, had more bills than money. And if you remember those days, you would pray that the Lord would make this thing stretch so that it work itself out. And you would say, well, I don't know how I'm going to do this, but you know, whatever. So your motivation to pray was very, very high. The trick is to hang on to that motivation once you begin to prosper. Yes, brother?
A couple of weeks ago when we were discussing this, you mentioned 2 Chronicles.
Yeah, 7:14.
Verse 14.
Yeah.
Which I've read 4 or 5 times.
Yeah.
Since then, but you know, it's so crystal clear.
Yeah, well.
Unless you turn your face back to me.
Yes.
You're not going to prosper.
About 5 times in the Old Testament, God says to Israel, about 5 times, Deuteronomy and Numbers and Chronicles, whatever. He says, from time to time, you're going to prosper and fall away from me. And he says, when you do, in order to bring you back, I'm going to bring nations upon you who will capture you. And when you get captured by these nations, when things are going against you, when you find yourself in this particular position, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So he tells them, this is what's going to happen over and over and over again. Because what happens is that when you get to prospering, if you forget me, then the only way I can do is slap hot iron on you so that you'll know to come back. Now, I do a course here called God's Controversy with America, the History of American Revivals. And what I can tell you is that 4 times in our history, we have been at the exact place we are now, where the banks were failing, speculation was usually a part of it, although it was land speculation versus housing speculation. But 4 times we've been here, and what happened is that we have, our forefathers have been in a place where they were very needy and they called upon the Lord. And as a nation, as a people, as a community, they called upon the Lord and they would prosper. Their children would tend to no longer sense their need for God, and they would wander from God because of their prosperity after some period of time. And then God would slap hot iron on them, usually in the form of some financial downfall or disaster or whatever. I mean, there was times in the 1800s when banks would not honor their own currency, much less somebody else's, and they would put out currency that was new, and they would say, we don't honor our own old currency. Most of this happened because of land speculation, and then the revivals of the early 1800s broke out, and all of that stuff happened. So I teach this course because we have been here in America before. Most of the people like Travis's age have never seen a down economy until now because they grew up in an economy that prospered and grew continuously from the time before you were born. Since the 40s. You know, we've had a few minor recessions in the 70s and whatever. But by and large, they've not seen deep depressions and a little bit of inflation in the 80s and stuff, but not much. So they haven't seen it before. And so it really catches, especially the younger people, by surprise. It should not surprise us that we can float out that much debt and expect it to hold its air forever. It should not surprise us. There is a, you know, there's a gravitational reality. These keys are going to fall. It's just going to happen. And you don't, you know, when you pull yourself off the monetary standard and you let people go out there buying on air, sooner or later, it's going to come out. And there is no magic principle that suggests otherwise. It's just that we believe it about every 50 years that that's what's going to happen. And we find ourselves back in the same spot. So we have a choice here in America right now. We can do this. We can get on our knees. And remember, the Bible says it's not the pagans who need to repent. It's not Pelosi and those people who need to repent. You know, God's not dealing with Pelosi. He's dealing with us. The people who are the politicians, both parties, who are running us crazy and doing all kinds of stupid stuff and corrupt and leading us down the path and selling their votes and all the things that they do, those are not the people God's trying to speak to. He's trying to speak to His people. So He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked way, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. It's always God's people who need to do that. We had the great revival of the 70s between the charismatic movement. We had with the Jesus people, whatever. And all of that led to the emergence of the politics of the 80s, in which the Christians became very active in politics, and we had a restorative time in our country, both spiritually and financially. But then the financial or political community co-opted the religious community and took us off of our path, and they began to use religion as a mechanism to get people elected, and we began to fall away again. So this comes and goes, and it's happened in our history. Now in Hosea chapter 9, after God has dealt with Israel over and over and over again, and they keep falling away, there comes a point when God says to Hosea, "Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone." And it's at that particular point that he writes off the northern tribe, 10 tribes of Israel. And shortly after that, 721, Sennacherib comes in, Tiglath-Pileser, and hauls them off into captivity, never to be seen again. So there, one of the ways this can go in our country is we as a people can repent. And why would we repent? Well, as we see all of our institutions raped and pillaged, as we see these people coming into our government and taking it over for their secularist their plans, as we see them taking everything we hold near and dear and calling it trash, as we see them bringing all their foreign ideas, their anti-God, anti-family ideas into our life and forcing them down our throat, sooner or later we're going to stop reviling them, which is another scriptural sin, and start seeking God for our own, for ourselves. So what happens is it's hot iron. We pray because we're in trouble. We seek God because we're in trouble. And then he has to begin to reveal himself. First thing he has to tell us is, I'm not mad at them. I'm mad at my people. You know, I'm not mad at them. I'm mad at my people. And we, you know, we sit around and we go, well, you know, Harry Reid needs to repent. Well, Harry Reid could repent all he wants to, and this would be another one come right behind him. It's not Harry Reid who needs to repent. Or some right-wing politician either, for that matter. It is God's people who need to repent. And if that happens, then he will hear from heaven and heal our land. We'll have another revival. If it doesn't, then he'll say, Ephraim is enjoying his rebellion. Let him alone. He'll say, I'm done with him. I'm done with him. As he did with with England and Spain, and all the other great powers that were built on the God of Israel, built on Christianity, and eventually got so corrupted that they no longer followed after him, and their time was over. I mean, there's, you know, a representative democracy lasts about 200 years and then crashes. We're due. But it didn't have to be that way if we will walk with the Lord. Tocqueville said that when a people like us, a democratic people like us, when they come to realize that they can vote for themselves largesse out of the common weal, then they will crush their democracy. And basically what he's saying is we get to the place where we realize that we can just by voting in people who are going to give us what we want, that it will crush our economy, it'll crush our way of life. And so unless we repent as a people, that's what would be ahead of us. Peter spoke to it when he said, save yourself from this perverse and wicked generation. Whether or not the economy we live in goes up or down matters not to me in the greater sense, because this is not my home. I live here, I work here, but this is not my home. My home is with the Lord. God said in Isaiah, he said to the people being hauled off into captivity, he said, but say to the righteous among you, it will go well with you. I will be with you. So the righteous who were being hauled off into captivity, because remember, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And when the punishment of God falls on a nation, it falls on the good people and the bad people. Remember, 51% can vote to do anything in this country. And so he said, but say to the righteous, it will be well with you. And so the Lord has always been with his people, even in the midst of the discipline that he's inflicted upon the nations. Hence we have, Ezekiel and the people of his people around the river Kabar, all those people functioning as a people of God, the people who basically seeded the movement that came out 70 years later to restore the temple, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all those kind of people. You know, if you can read, you can read, speaking of consumerism, you can read in Isaiah, and I think it's about the fourth chapter of Isaiah, and it's startling what it says. Be even more startling if I could find it. Here we go. I call this the Dillard's chapter in my book. Some of you have seen this, but I call this the Dillard's chapter. It says this in 13th chapter of verse 3. 13 verse chapter 3 says, "The Lord arises to contend and he stands to judge the people." Early part of Isaiah, we get what was called God in the dock. What happens is the Isaiah begins to prophesy that God is bringing a legal case against his people. The particular metaphor in Isaiah here is of God in the dock, or somebody bringing a legal charge. He stands up as the accuser of his people in a legal court, and he says things like, you know, "Why are my sons not following me? What have I done that they should do that? Is this just? Is this right?" And he goes into all this sort of thing. But he says here in the 13th chapter, "The Lord arises to contend. He stands to judge the people." The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and into the judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. "It is you," he said, "the elders and the princes of his people," the leaders of his people. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard, and the plunder of the poor is in your houses." One of the ways that God speaks to them is he says, "Woe to you if I come back and find your neighbor's goods in your closet. When I gave you this money for you to manage, to steward, some of it was supposed to take care of your neighbor. If you bought a fourth bowling ball with it instead of doing that, and I come back and find that bowling ball in your closet and your neighbor hungry, woe to you." That's what he says. So he says, "It is you who have devoured the vineyard." It's you who have consumed the vineyard of God. "The plunder of the poor is in your houses. You have stolen from the poor by failing to give them that which I assigned you to give them. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" What do you mean by that? He said, declares the host. "Moreover, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tingle with the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare." Now, I point this out in the book, but in the ancient world, women had almost no voice or power. And so it is very rare for God to castigate women. Usually he's castigating men because they're leading everybody astray. In fact, we have many heroes in the Bible that are women saving their men from trouble, like Abigail, the wife of Naboth the fool, who keeps David from killing him and later becomes one of David's wives, or other women who step forward and basically from a position of weakness save the people, like Deborah. So it's unusual for God to castigate the women. And the only time he does is when the women have fled, even though they have no power, they have influence. And when they have left their role of at least providing influence to the community, mitigating against the behavior of the men, and when they have basically joined with the men in their sin, then he comes down on the part of the women. But it's unusual for him to do this. So for instance, when he talks in Proverbs 31 about the proverb's wife, he speaks of a woman who has a great deal of influence within the sphere of her home. And I mean, she can buy fields and do all kinds of things. She has all kinds of power inside of the structure of her home. And it's, you know, she basically keeps her home in prosperity. And I don't mean so much prosperity as they live well. And they behave well because of her example in the midst of all of this. Paul even tells women who are become Christians and married to unbelievers that if they will continue to live with them and not throw the women out because they become Christians, that they should remain with their husbands and thereby lead them to the Lord and their children as well. So it's unusual for God to take it up with the women, but here he does. He says, moreover, because the Lord said that daughters of Zion are proud, and they walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes, they go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. It was the women who cared for the poor. It was the women who nurtured the people around them. It was the women who very often did the things that men were supposed to do but didn't. Sometimes it was relegated to them. Sometimes they did it because if they didn't, no one else would. He says, in that day the Lord will take away the beauty. And I call this the Dillard's chapter because listen to this. In that day, the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets and headbands and crescent ornaments and dangling earrings and bracelets and veils and headdresses and ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, clothes, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans and veils. It's just like walking through the Dillard's, you know. It's there all over the stuff. And it's like these women have bought one of each. You know, wherever they've gone. Now, you know, don't be wrong, the men are worse. But it says, now it will come about instead of sweet perfume that there will be putrefaction. So instead of women smelling all good and whatever, they're going to smell ugly because of the, you know, they're hauled off into captivity, they're roped together, they're dragged to the mud. The hygiene is not good, you know, they don't bathe. Instead of a belt, there will be a rope. Instead of a well-set hair, a plucked out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, branding instead of beauty, because one of the things that they did with the prisoners was to brand them. That was before tattoos were popular. Men will fall by the sword. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty ones in battle. Her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. This and many other places like this, several other places like this, where he talks about what happens to the women in a society when they fail to be the balancing agent that they can be, even if they have no power. So here he goes. He's talking about consumerism as a that the consumerist values of the world have captured us as a people. And have caused us to wander away from God. Let me move on. I'm beating this up. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So he says that we should submit ourselves to God, our husband. Now he's talking to all of us here. We need to resist the devil and he will flee from us. If we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. What God wants from us is a conversational relationship. So draw near to God and he will draw near to us. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We need to quit being double-minded, sleeping around. We need to mourn for our sin. We need to actively weep for it. We need to begin to realize how odious is our sin, how offensive we have become to the Lord. You know, it's like the frog in the water example. If you take a frog and you throw him in a pot of boiling water, he'll jump out. But if you put a frog in the water and you gradually turn the heat up, he'll cook before he realizes he's in trouble. And that's what society of the world does to us. You know, Madison Avenue is constantly drumming on us that we've got to have this. Can't get chicks if you don't have this. You know, you can't do this. You must have this in order to be happy. This is necessary. This is necessary. And little by little by little, we find ourselves being boiled in the water before we realize it. We need to actively weep for it. We need to humble ourselves in God's presence. And then he will exalt us. Now, King David in Psalm 32 was a man who understood what it meant to be seduced into sin away from God. David was a great man of God at lots of levels, but he was also capable of mighty sin. You got to remember, David, like everybody else in the Old Testament, did not have the Holy Spirit. So what happened is that David would find himself from time to time deep in sin that would come upon him, and then God would confront him about it, and when he did, David would repent. Now, God says about King David that he was a man after his own heart. It's the only person in the Bible of whom God says that. And the reason God loved David was because he knew how to repent. He quickly repented. He wasn't slow to repent. So what happened is that here's a man who spends a lot of his time running from his enemies. He's running from King Saul. He's running from his son Absalom. Thank you. Him too. And so he's got all this stuff that's going on. And then his kingdom gets consolidated for him. And at a time when kings usually go out to war, he stays home. And he's living in his luxury. He's on his roof, enjoying the beauty. And there she lays, or there she sits, actually taking a bath on the roof, which was what she was supposed to be doing. Because if you have houses in that particular world at that particular time, with no air conditioning or whatever, the coolest place in the house in the evening, particularly, was on the roof. So people did a great number of things on the roof. They cooked on the roof. They slept on the roof. And she's up there bathing on the roof. And the king's roof is higher than everybody else's roof. So he sees her and, you know, he justifies himself that, you know, it's good to be king. And before you know it, he's got her in his bed. And then she turns up pregnant. And so he tries to figure it out with a little cover-up. He brings the husband home. Tries to kill the husband. That doesn't work. Tries to get the husband to lay with his wife so he can cover up the pregnancy. That doesn't work. So then he sends the husband back with a coded message to his general saying, put this guy in the front of the line and withdraw from him. We'll get rid of him. And he does. And then he brings Bathsheba home to be his wife. The prophet comes in and says to him, Nathan the prophet, I need your wisdom on how to handle this. There's this guy, and he's got this huge flock of sheep. He's a very rich man. And his neighbor has got one little ewe lamb that he particularly loves, and he even like sleeps with it at night. Now, that wasn't kinky. The point was, it's like you sleep with your dog in the bed. Well, that's what he was saying. So he has this lamb, and he warms him at night, and he loves this lamb, and it's his pride and joy. And this guy, with all of this flock and everything, he has a guest who comes, and he wants to cook him a dinner, but he didn't want to spend one of his sheep, and so he steals this guy's one ewe lamb, carves it up, and cooks it, and serves it to his guest. And he said, what should we do about that? And David said, such a man should give his life. He should be executed for this. And Nathan whirls on him and says, you are the man. And David went, oops, you're right. And so he went and repented before the Lord. He saw that he was wrong. He acknowledged it. Well, as long as Bathsheba's child, who was ill, remained alive, he continued to weep before the Lord in sackcloth and ashes. The baby dies. His people are afraid he's going to kill himself because, after all, if he was doing that kind of mourning when the baby was sick, what's he going to do when the baby dies? As soon as the baby dies, he gets up, takes a bath, he goes and calls for a meal, first time in a couple of weeks. And they went, you're strange, because when the baby was sick, you were weeping and moaning. The baby dies, you're up, and you're back, you know, whatever. And he said, as long as the baby was alive, there's a chance that God would have mercy. But now that the baby's dead, there's nothing more I can do about that. And so we'll move on with God. And then he comforts Bathsheba, gives her another child whose name is Solomon. But David spoke about this a number of times in the Psalms. But in Psalm 32, he says this, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when they may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. So David knew that God would forgive if he would repent. If David were Johnny Cochran, he'd say, if you repent, he will relent. Because that was his basic theme throughout the Psalms when he would talk about this issue. Let me see here. Hmm. Where is that? I would probably find it better if I wasn't looking in Isaiah. Okay. Oh, I know where it is. Psalm 51, I bet. All right. Yes. Psalm 51, David wrote after this same event. If you want to turn there, those of you who have the wherewithal. And this is one of these particular psalms where he talks about this. It says at the top of Psalm 51 in the instructional part of the psalm. You got there yet, Bill? For the choir director. Now remember that the psalms were used as the liturgy for the temple. They were divided into five groups of 30, and they were used as the liturgy in the temple. So if this is March the 5th, we were in Psalm whatever. Okay, and so David has got his feelings, his innermost feelings about God out there for all the people to see, including his failings. And it says to the choir director, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Is that what yours says? Is that what yours says? Yeah, yeah. So I mean, the point is that this psalm identifies why he said this. And so, you know, he talks about washing me thoroughly from my iniquity. I know my transgression, my sin is ever before thee. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, done what is evil in thy sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge me. He said, I was brought forth in a sinful state, in corruption. My mother conceived me. He just means that she was, it's like all of us, she was fallen. Doesn't mean that she was a bad person. We have a fallen nature is what he means. Behold, thou dost desire truth in our innermost parts. That's what he says, I want from you, is truth in your most parts. In the hidden part, that will make me know wisdom. If we, you know, the Lord reveals himself to those who seek him. That's right. So if we will seek the Lord, he will make us know wisdom in the hidden parts. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is a bitter liquid herbal-based liquid. Kind of like vinegar or acid or something. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice and hide thy face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And then the very famous section. Create in me, O Lord, a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. So David frequently prayed that God would create in him a clean heart. He frequently and intentionally said, show me my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. I mean, one of the things we see in David is a very high theology that does not assume that he can cleanse himself. What we see, and one of the reasons God so loves David, is he understands this relationship. David was a Old Testament man on whom the Holy Spirit came and went frequently. But, you know, he wasn't always in the Holy Spirit, but he was frequently in the Holy Spirit. And in fact, he was known for it in terms of his ability to play his guitar-like instrument, his lute or his lyre, whatever, and bring the Holy Spirit into the room with that. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. He says, you know, this is a people for whom sacrifice is a regular mechanism for repenting before the Lord. And David said, look, I know we're supposed to do sacrifices. But he said, that's not really what you want. That's not really what you want. He says, what you want is a good heart. He said, Where am I here? Thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, thou wilt not despise. So here's David, an Old Testament man, who so understands the nature of God that he's realizing that, you know, these sacrifices are metaphors. And it's not the sacrifice, it's not the burning scent of lamb that God wants. What he really wants is a contrite and pure heart. So this is why David, why God loves this man, because even though he commits some of the biggies, so to speak, he is a man who, when he turns his heart toward God, finds God, knows God, understands God, and what God wants. So James is telling us the same thing, that we need to operate out of a sense that we belong to God, what God wants, what He likes, what He values, not be caught up like adulteresses with the world and not be led and brought into all of that. Now, yes, please.
What about the word He says against you and you only?
Only have I sinned. Yeah, what He means by that is my sin against Uriah the Hittite, for instance, my sin against Bathsheba, those were sins, but you are who I've really offended. You are who I've really offended. So what he's saying is whatever sin I commit against anyone, it's a sin against you. And you're the one in particular that I should be concerned about. You know, it's not that he didn't offend Uriah the Hittite. He killed him deader than stone. So that, you know, that could be offensive to most people. And he put Bathsheba in a very bad spot. But what he's saying is when push comes to shove, it's you. Because I didn't sin against Uriah. I sinned against you by harming Uriah. It's kind of like if I fail to care for the orphan and the widow in my midst, it's God whom I'm offending, not the orphan and the widow. I mean, I may be offending the orphan and the widow, but it's God. So what he's saying is, I realize in the process of doing these bad things, I have assaulted you personally, not just Uriah the Hittite. You know, it's easy to think of a foreigner like Uriah the Hittite as being sort of inconsequential. You know, he's got a green card. You know, and I mean, sure, he's been a good soldier in your army. The Bible says he's a really good soldier. But he's got a green card. He's not really one of us. I mean, somebody's going to die in the battle anyway. I mean, it's easy to talk yourself into the idea that people die, you know. Put him in the heavy fighting, he'll die. I mean, generals and lieutenants and captains send people to die out all the time. If he says, you four guys take that nest, that machine gun nest, he knows that two of them ain't going to make it. He knows he's sending two of those people there. So you can get really casual sometimes about this. So he's going, you know, people die. Uriah the Hittite's in a bad spot. You know, I didn't kill him. You know, the Philistine killed him. It's easy to do that. Now, this book on sanctification that I wrote, which is free, you can have this. If you haven't gotten one of these yet, you might want to pick one of these up because it speaks to this issue that James is talking about. Do not speak. I'm gonna move on unless somebody has another question. Okay. Do not speak evil against one another, brethren. He who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So do not speak evil against each other. If you speak evil or judge your brother, then you are speaking against and judging the second commandment. In Matthew 22, we see Jesus speaking to this issue. But remember, this what Jesus is getting ready to say comes out of the Old Testament numerous times, not just this. And that is that there are two great commandments. The first great commandment is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And from this flows all the law and all the prophets. So theoretically, if you would keep those two great commandments perfectly, you would commit none of the other sins. Because in the process of loving your neighbor as yourself, you would not steal, you would not do all these various things. In the process of loving God, you wouldn't do those other things either. So the violation of the first commandment is idolatry. It's to have something else as more important than God. And the penalty for idolatry is to develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. We become spiritually stupid. That's why we have as a nation a whole bunch of people who used to know better, but now can no longer see it straight because their idolatry has caused us, our idolatry has caused us to not be able to see straight or think straight or understand straight. Eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. The Bible is full of the construct of eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear as the punishment for the violation of the first commandment. So we become stupid. God's in Romans 1, he says, he gave them over to a depraved mind because of what they were doing. So that they began to think that what was okay with Adam and Eve was okay with Adam and Steve. Isaiah says to them, a man goes out and he cuts down a log. And with the top half of it, he carves a deity. And with the bottom half, he cooks his dinner. That's how stupid it becomes. We become when we... the same log you use to cook your dinner, you're worshiping the top half of that log with your deity. So you get this concept. But the second great commandment is that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the second commandment is to fail to care for your neighbor. And the penalty is that whatever you do to your neighbor will also be done unto you. That is the penalty. So when he talks here about not doing the law but being a judge of it, He said, you are judging not the law, but you're also judging your neighbor. There is only one giver of the law. There is only one permitted to judge. Who are you to arrogantly judge your neighbor? Do you think you are God? Now, one of the things that we talked about our society and how it, how the church has begun to mirror the world, how the church becomes like the world, sort of not knowing it. We also talked about the fact that the world has taken evil and called it a virtue. And we as the church have begun to agree with them. Okay? Now, one of the very common ways that this is done in our church today is something that James speaks to twice in here before he gets to this. And that is the concept of reviling. The Bible tells us that it is a sin to revile someone. It tells us that we are not to blast someone as evil and mean and all this kind of stuff. That is sinful. And yet we have people from the pulpit reviling people. We have people like who's the guy from with the OxyContin problem who's always picking on the Rush Limbaugh. We got Rush Limbaugh, for instance, who makes a living, among other things, he makes a living just blasting these people over in the left and talking about how evil they are, how bad they are, whatever. And the church is sitting around clapping their hands going, that's right, that's right. You know, give it to them. That's right, that's right. Now, him and all of them. All of those people who do that thing. But the other side's just as bad. I mean, you got Carville and those kind of people. They're blasting back in this direction, and all of their church-going people are going, that's right, that's right, that's right, that's right. And what we don't realize is that we are agreeing with the world that something which God says is sin is a good thing. Like somehow or another, I'm very holy because I can nail how bad this politician is or these people are. In 1 Peter 2, it says this. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. If when you do what is right, you suffer for it patiently and endure it, this finds favor with God. When you do what is right, and you suffer for it patiently and endure it, you do what is right. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He who committed no sin, nor was in any way deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. One of the things we're told is Jesus did not revile. Jesus is on the cross. He's being taunted. He's being brutalized physically. Has been for the last 6 hours. He's got people yelling at him, screaming at him, threatening him. He's got a thief on the right who's challenging his manhood. He's got people pushing his mother around. They're gambling for his clothing, all that sort of thing. And Jesus' response is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God and Jesus don't look at people as evil. They look at them as captured. They look at them as POWs. And we, as a church, need to think the same way. What happens is that when you fail to love your neighbor, including your enemy, you always run to his motives and ethics. You say, okay, he's my enemy, so therefore he is evil. But that's not where God goes, and it's not where we're supposed to go. What we're supposed to do is understand that they're captured. They're captured. Now, here's the deal. If I believe that I am a righteous person because I'm intrinsically good, that I do the right kind of thing because I'm just basically good, and I'm smart, I am able to understand the things of God and do them, I am faithful, and I'm a good guy, you know. Now what I am is the elder brother, okay? I'm the elder brother. So what happens is, what I need to remember is that I was as lost can be, until God came and granted me forgiveness and revelation. If I am better than my brother, it's not because I'm intrinsically good. The Bible says very clearly there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay, very clearly that I'm as lost as I can be. But the Lord has granted me the gift of revelation and allowed me to know Him. Now, He did that because I sought Him, because God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. But my little part in this was just to cry out to God. God caused me to be as good as I am if I am good. If I assume, therefore, that the guy I know who is not good because he's stupid and evil, then what I'm missing, what I'm failing to understand is the only difference between he and I is the revelation gift of God. The grace, the unearned favor of God to give me revelation. The old proverb, there but for the grace of God go I, it means just that. Now here's the deal. When we're trying to deal with forgiveness, for instance, we're supposed to be forgiving our enemy, we have this huge issue of confusing forgiveness and reconciliation. We've talked about this a million times. But the way that I can forgive my enemy is to recognize that he's not evil, he's just captured. The Bible says that we are captured in sin. Jesus, the job description of the Messiah in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, that Jesus spoke to in Luke 4:18, says this, that he came to set the captives free. And that he came to his sight to the blind, all that sort of thing. When he says that, he's not talking about physically setting captives free from prisons and giving sight to the blind, although that's part of it. He's talking about the ability to help us to see because we are spiritually blind. He's talking about setting us free from the captivity. Paul says that we are of our Father, but we are captured by the God of this world. Jesus says we are of our Father, the devil. So the point is that we are captured people. We were captured people, and the Lord came to set us free. So when I see my enemy, and he is very evil to me, or very bad to me, one of the things that I need to realize is that had he the revelation that I have, he wouldn't treat me like this. And so even though I need to protect myself from him harming me, I must not hate him. I must not think of him as evil. I must think of him as captured. And if you know, people have a whole lot more grace for POWs than they do for people they think are just intrinsically evil. And that's what Jesus did. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do this. So you should forgive them. 2 Peter 2, verse 7. If he, God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unrighteous men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day and after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under judgment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now, the word righteous, you all know, we talk about this, means rightly related. It doesn't mean sinless. It doesn't mean holy. It doesn't mean pure. It means rightly related. So when God asks us to be righteous, he wants us to be rightly related to him and to God. If the Bible wants to say that someone is sinless, it says they are sinless. Rightly related, righteousness. So he said, God, Lot was rightly related to God. But he was vexed every day in his soul because he lived down in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, one Bible study you could go to is, why didn't he move? That's a whole other story. But he is nonetheless a righteous man, rightly related to God, who's vexed day after day. And he says God is able to rescue him because of that right relationship. So, daring self-willed people, he's talking about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Daring self-willed people, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of wrongdoing. So he's saying, people who revile their enemies do not understand that angels don't even revile their enemies because it's not appropriate to do so. And when we revile our enemies, the Bible says that whatever judgment comes upon them will come upon us also, because we also are in sin, and even as they are in sin. He says we revile because we're ignorant, because we have no knowledge. We revile because we are ignorant. Jude 8 through 11. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh. They reject authority and they revile angelic majesties. So they're saying, this is Jude. I'm not in the book, guys. Yeah. Well, no, I wasn't Peter, but I'm in Jude now. Okay. This is
Well, that's in here too, the Jude quote.
Yeah. All right. So, in fact, if you go to Peter, you probably find this in there. I can get you a copy. Anyway, here's the point. He says this, that people who revile demons are wrong. They shouldn't be doing that. He said angels. He said these men. By dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce against him a reviling judgment, but said merely, "The Lord rebuke you." James is getting ready to say here in just a minute, when if we get back to it tonight, when we get ready to say we're going to do something, we should say yes and no. We shouldn't bring down a whole bunch of swearing on the foot of God or all this emotional stuff. We should let our yes be yes and our no be no. And so here he's saying the same thing. When Michael is fighting with Lucifer over the body of Moses, because Lucifer wants to use it as an idol, like he did the snake, he said he did not revile him. He didn't curse him out. He didn't call him a ridge running dog, you know, whatever he did. He didn't do all this kind of stuff. He merely said, "The Lord rebuke you." But he said, these men who won't learn from the angels, they revile things they do not understand and things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What was Cain's issue? He got angry and killed his brother. And, he's saying we should not do that. 1 Peter 3:16. Keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. They are put to shame because they reviled your good behavior. For it is better, if God will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Unless your right relationship to your neighbor, your relationship to your God is right, if that doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were about salvation through ritual, through form, through keeping the law, through knowing your doctrine. That is the mechanism. What Jesus is saying is your salvation is based in your relationship between God and your neighbor, or as he put it, the first commandment: love the Lord God, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so he said that's where it is. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' worthless one shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says to him, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fire of hell. He's saying, if you revile your brother, you shall be guilty of murder. And yet, we in our wisdom today sit and applaud these people who get on television and revile our political enemies or our military enemies as if it were some sort of virtue sent from God. One more thing, and let me say this. Be angry, he says, yet do not sin. This is Ephesians 4. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil the opportunity. In other words, there is a righteous anger, but it should not last long in you. And by the time the sun goes down, it needs to be gone. Yes, brother.
I'm not quite clear. It seems like there's a somewhat fine line between reviling and living in a democracy. We argue about ideas. In other words, if the political parties took the high road, they stick to the issues and so on and so forth. I assume that's not reviling, but when you call the other guy stupid or something like that,
that's correct. What happens is that we've had civil discourse in this country since the very beginning, in which people could get up and say, "I believe that your logic has not much. I believe that it's silly. I believe that what you're saying is just plain foolishness."
So it's kind of like disliking somebody's actions, but not disliking them.
Well, once again, we're never allowed to hate people. But we can despise their thinking, we can despise their actions as being not from God or not correct or whatever. But we are quite capable in this country and have been for 200 and some odd years, and even before that in the English system, of saying to someone, I am 100% diametrically opposed to your thinking. I think it's wrongheaded, I think it will lead us to disaster, and I think we shouldn't do that. You see what I'm saying?
Yes.
But what he's talking about is angry, bitter words against people that you can say to someone, I think your thinking is muddy-headed, but I think that you're a good and decent man. And that is exactly what God would have us to do. We can say, I think you are really absolutely wrong on this, and I think if we follow your advice, we will be led into disaster. But I do hold you in esteem as a person. Now, you may not hold that person in esteem as a person, but you could be there. You can say to someone, I know you to be a good and decent man. I just think your thinking is all wrong.
If you just didn't have your ideas.
Kind of like in Congress where they say they have totally different ideas, but he says,
The honorable man from Maine. Yeah.
Who I hope gets run over by a truck after it.
The fact is, The fact is that for 6,000 years, we have been dealing with this issue, and kingdoms rise and fall on it. But people have been able to have civil discourse without reviling. The civilized people have during that particular time. So when we certainly as Christians ought not to fall into the pattern and habit of the unchristian world by impugning people's motives, being hateful in our speech, thinking of them as an evil syphilitic idiot. We're not supposed to do that. Yes, ma'am.
There are men who are not honest and decent.
They are, but you're not going to argue with you.
And I know that.
Yes, ma'am. There are.
You mean I'm just not to say that to him?
What I said a minute ago, because I want you to hear me. What I said a minute ago was you can have a person who you think is a good and decent man who you think his arguments are just totally crazy. But there are people who are indeed evil. But what we're supposed to do is we're supposed to resist his ideas, and we're not supposed to let him hurt us in any way. But we're not supposed to call him a fool or any of those kinds of things, because to do so is to murder. So you can say, as a judge might, we're going to take you out and hang you by the neck because your behavior is the most despicable behavior we have ever seen. May God have mercy on your soul. There are people who are absolutely twisted because they're captured. Saddam Hussein was once somebody's little boy. Adolf Hitler was once somebody's little boy. Now, how quickly he got twisted, I don't know. But he was once, and all of them are God's child. I mean, and if any of you here have ever had the scenario of having a child in trouble, certainly you haven't, I know. But if you've ever had a scenario of having a child in trouble, who's out chasing drugs or doing all kinds of things, then one of the things you know is you may hate their behavior with all your heart, but you love the child. I mean, one of the things we talk about this, one of the things that all physical kinds of things that God give us are metaphors for spiritual things. And when we, before we have our own children, we understand parenthood intellectually. But when we have a child, all of a sudden we understand something at a very deeper level. We understand unconditional love. So if you're sitting in a restaurant and your child, the child over some neighbor's child is acting up, he needs a spanking. If yours is acting up, he needs a nap. You know, and a mother will walk her child to the gas chamber even though she knows he's wrong. The point is that God loves his children more than we love ours. Which of you who had a son who asked for a fish would give him a snake, or asked for a bread would give him a rock, or an egg and give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to love your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father? God loves every one of his children. He sees them as captured. Have you ever had a captured child at any level? You know, whether it's they won't pay attention in school, or they're selling drugs on the street, or their body on the street, you will know. What does it take for you to learn to hate your children? It's got to be a lot. It's got to be a lot. So you know, the point is that, yeah, there are people who are twisted and bent and very evil in their behavior. They're very captured. God help them. God pity them. My job is to protect my wife from such people and myself from such people. And I will, with up to including force, if I needed to protect myself from such a person. I would not let myself get drawn into a business deal with them. I would not let myself get drawn into a conversation with most of them, because it just goes south. But I do not need to revile them. In fact, I should not revile them. It says here that Satan was fighting with Lucifer, the epitome of evil, and he just said, "The Lord rebuke you."
Even in your heart, you shouldn't revile.
Yes, ma'am. Even in your heart. That's what the Bible says. And now remember that all the goodness that we do by the grace of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. So if we find ourselves in a situation where we have enmity between us and someone else, we need to begin to say to the Lord, "Lord, I know I'm supposed to forgive this person. I know I'm not supposed to hate this person. I can't do it. I need you to help me do that." Wesley said that God does all the work of salvation. Wesley said there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. The hair's breadth is free will. It's a big breadth. But he said, God does all the work of salvation. Paul said, "You foolish Galatians, what did you think that you were going to get sanctified by sanctifying yourself? Did you get saved by saving yourself? You got saved by grace through the power of God and the Holy Spirit. You'll get sanctified the same way." So the point is we turn to the Lord and we go, "Look, I know I'm not supposed to feel this way about that particular person, but fact is, I do. And I know that's not pleasing to you, and I want to please you. I want to be your friend. So I need you, please, to send your Holy Spirit to fix me in here." So you do that. And sometimes the way God fixes us is he gives us some viewpoint to help us understand things, like I've talked about before. All women are God's daughters. All women are God's, are my sisters. So I wouldn't think of my sister a certain way, so I shouldn't think of any woman that way. Because they're all God's. Remember we talked about this? Well, that's a construct that helped me to get through something. Well, the construct that helped me to get through this particular issue was when I began to realize that my father was a POW. He was a POW. He was the way he was because of the way he was raised and all those kinds of behaviors. And he was trained that he had one job in this world, and that was to provide for the shelter and the feeding and the education of his children. He was not trained to take me to Boy Scouts. He was not trained to take me to Little League. He was not trained to be warm and fuzzy or any of those kinds of things. And my anger toward him because he behaved for me as he did was misplaced. It was wrong. And once I began to realize that he was a prisoner of his training, then I realized that had I been a prisoner of that training, I wouldn't have been any better than he was. The fact that I thought in terms of spending more quality time with my children had a whole lot to do with the training that was around when I became a father, which was altogether different than when my father was being trained to be a father. So once I began to realize that, it helped me to not forget that there was all those harsh times and all that kind of stuff, but to recognize that he did not know what he was doing. Father, forgive him. He didn't know. He was only doing what he was trained. He was captured. And, you know, although we talked about this before, but all that other stuff that came to brought us together happened because I showed grace toward him, toward all of that. And, yeah, I know it's time to go on. Thank you. Let me see where I am here. Let's see. Looks like we're going to make another week in James because I got chasing a rabbit. All right, we will start at verse 13 next time. Today is the 12th. Next time will be the 19th. Huh? Isn't today the 12th? So the next time will be the 19th, 7 days from now? Okay. Is that right? Okay. So we'll start there. And then I am planning, once we get done with James, which, you know, some nights we do 6 pages, some nights we do 6 verses. I'm planning to go to Corinthians next. Is that all right with you guys? Corinthians is a great study. Huh? Yeah. Well, you know, sometimes I do, but then tonight. Other comments? Other questions? Yeah, please.
Way back there, when we were talking about democracy, you made a statement. If the people can vote in what they want, it will be the end of the democracy. And that's why I guess you hear things like, that's why democracy will never really...
Well, that was the Tocqueville's comment, was that mature democracies crumble because the masses realize that they can vote for themselves largesse out of the common weal. So, I mean, if you get to the place where 51% of the people vote for politicians who will provide them with services and goods for which everyone else has to pay or beyond our budget to pay, when you get to that place, then the thing will collapse upon itself. See, if the people themselves don't have self-discipline and self-control, if the people themselves can't say, I realize that I would like to have this and this, but I can't afford it, if they don't think like that and they expect the government to come in and do all this, then the whole thing will collapse on them. Just like the household collapses when a man fails to live according to a solid budget. Well, you know, so that happens. So... and remember, the scripture says that we get there because we covet. That coveting is the gateway sin. Because we covet, we lust after things, then we wind up taking and grabbing and all that sort of thing. So what we have to do is to pray that the people will get enough, regain enough sense to quit voting in that direction. Now, you know, I'm not here. This is not a political class, but it makes a great mechanism for understanding. The last time the people voted, they had all kinds of motivations for voting. Some of them were anti the previous president. Some of them were the romance of a black president. Some of them were the romance of putting the liberal policies in, and some of them were sincere and honest belief that the government really should provide for people more and all that kind of stuff. And a great lack of understanding about the cost of things like health care. Okay? So what happens is those people vote that in. Well, this time around, if 51% of the people still feel that way, then we're going to get a repeat of this. And if that grows, you know, you cannot sustain this. You can't sustain this. It's not personally sustainable. It's not sustainable as a country. If this time around what happens is there's some of those romantic things, you know, and we're not mad at the last president anymore because he's, you know, he's in Texas. So the point is that, you know, if the last president you're mad at is the one who's in the White House now, or all those politicians who've been up there in Washington, then you have a chance to vote back toward the center. And in the center, we have a chance for some sense. In the far right, we would have different problems, in my opinion. So, well, that's why the centrists wind up governing the best. You know, Reagan presents himself as a right winger, but he governs in the center. You know, same thing was true with Clinton, actually.
I was going to say.
Yeah. All right, but I don't mean to be political, but it's just a good example.
But it's the whiffle, you know, they're voting.
What's in it for me? That's right. But, you know, one of the things that people got to realize is that what's in it for me doesn't help you a whole lot if the house is burning down. I mean, you can put a brand new, you know, 12-foot TV set in the room, but if they're repossessing the house the next day, it doesn't do you a lot of good. You know, sooner or later, people have to think a little bit beyond tomorrow or today, you know. But whether they will or not, you know, whatever. And the answer, God's answer is they will if my people will repent. If my people who are called by my name. Because what happens is when people begin to follow after the Lord, they develop some self-control. They curb their lust. They begin to realize what the gods they've been following, and they begin to follow after other gods. You know, that's what's historically happened in our country since the 1680s or whatever.
That's why I need a revival.
The government
is basically creating a dependency. So the reality is you truly do need a revival.
Absolutely you do. The government is catering to a desire for a dependency.
And that gives them more power because they can dole out.
Yeah. I mean, if the people were saying, we need self-control, we need people who can come in and say no to these particular people. We need people who can come in and be more efficient. We need people who can come in and stop stealing. We need statesmen. Where are the statesmen? We need noble people to come in, okay? Well, does that sound like a miracle to you?
Sure.
It sure does. Okay, well, I don't mean to get...
In a country that's drifting further away, that's...
Well, yeah, we're pushing God out as fast as we can go, and, you know, people don't realize that without God we become, you know, France. You know, and then we become Iraq. And it's just a stepping stone backwards into the Dark Ages. We become anarchy. You know, Jefferson was the most surprised guy in the world when the French Revolution hit. Because in his mind, the nobility of the people ruling and reigning and whatever was, you know, and then when the anarchy took over, he was stunned. Because he could not believe that these people who he thought were just these noble, you know, inside of them, basically noble people, that when they got the oppression of the kings and the queens off of them, that they wouldn't just come forward and rule themselves with nobility. Well, that isn't what happened. You know, hell is the most frequent resident of hell is going to be the stunned genius. Because they're going to go, you know, so... Mark's next. Anything else? Somebody pray us out, please.